Before I say anything about the sermon this morning, probably should turn my microphone on. Phil's given me that look. Before I say anything about that, let me say to you this, just two things. Number one, how pleasant it was this morning to be greeted in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I hope you felt that same way. What a lovely welcome that is to hear those words. That's first. The second thing is that I want you to know that Daniel is an unexpected surprise in many ways, though it's been planned for several years. And I was ministered to by Daniel this past week, this very chapter. And so I came in feeling a bit weighed down and yet slightly or more encouraged, because there's much encouragement here. And I think that coupled with the greeting of the Lord has lifted my heart. So I hope you feel the same way hearing this word from our Lord this morning. Well, you're in Daniel. I want you to remain there. Just hold that on your laps for a minute. And I just want you to listen. Just listen to a couple of words. Because I think that, well, let me just say it like this. Think about the Bible's unity and scope for just a minute. I mean, just think about this book. And you all know these facts, written by some 40 different authors over a period of 1,600 years. You know that it was written by men in diverse situations. You know that we have here kings writing, we have military leaders, we have shepherds, we have tax collectors, we have fishermen, we have all sorts of different men writing this book. And yet, not to mention, three different continents, and yet the theme of this book is woven together in such a majestic way. It's seamless. And when I think about God's plan of redemption, when I step back away from the scriptures and I think about Him exfoliating that plan from generation to generation, and that purpose just driving forward to Jesus Christ, to climax in Him, I just can't help but marvel. And I'm sure you feel the same way. And then I come to the Bible, and I open it up to a place like Daniel chapter 2, and I'm taken to a man's bedroom. And I'm allowed to peek in to one of his sleepless nights, maybe more. That's astounding. How we move from such an incredible, vast scope with a unified message, and yet we open it up and we're in a man's bedroom on a sleepless night. Well, this morning, in God's providence, that's where we are. And so I'd invite you to look with me at Daniel chapter 2, and let's look together at this man's sleepless night and its effects. Brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God. Give your full and hearty attention to the hearing of it. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king replied to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king replied, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make known, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious, and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore, Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king." Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king, to King Nebuchadnezzar, what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the air, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you today, thanking you for the opportunity to do so, and knowing that it is purely of grace that we're here. Thank you for that. Father, thank you for this text, for all that's in it, for those things which are complicated, for those things which are simple, and most of all, for those things which tell of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us this morning to not only understand the text, but to derive comfort from it. Help us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit working with the Word, for it is your Word. Change us. Shape us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother. Fashion us according to your family likeness. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with a word about dating. The story before us happened in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, you have to understand, is possibly Nebuchadnezzar's third year. Why do I say that when it says in the second year? Well, because the first year of a king in various places was at Babylon among them, was called the accession year. And the accession year was when the king ruled through the new year. And so if he ruled through the new year, that was his accession year. So if a king was coronated after the new year, he'd have to rule through the new year. That would be his accession year. And then after that would start his first year. So this is likely his third chronological year of ruling, his second year, if you have an understanding that there was an accession year, a first year, and a second year. Now, why do I say that? Well, because we are to understand that this year was likely the year that Daniel and his three friends finished school. Because they were schooled for how long? 3 years, you'll remember. So it's likely that after Daniel and his three friends finished their schooling in all of the arts of the Chaldees, that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. Now, let me ask you a question. What's this text about? I mean, if you had to identify a theme, if somebody walked up to you on the street and said to you, you know, I've been thinking about Daniel, specifically chapter 2, and I'm wondering if you could tell me what it's about, what would you say? What is the focus, Daniel chapter 2? Would you say something like this? Well, it's about a dream. And more specifically, it's about revelation. Because that dream is a revelation from God. Would you say that? Or would you say something like this? Well, Daniel chapter 2, you have to understand, is about Daniel. See, you have to understand that Daniel was put in the pressure cooker in chapter 1, and he was given a small thing on which to stand and for which to stand, and he emerges from that challenge, and we find in Daniel chapter 2 him in the midst of an even greater challenge. So it's really about Daniel. It's about Daniel's growth in his role as God's man. It's about Daniel. Or would you say something like this? Well, no, I think it's about the believing life. I think it's about the believing life. I don't think it's so much about Daniel. I think it is about Daniel, but I think his life is a paradigm for our lives. And I think we need to watch Daniel. We need to dare to be Daniel. You know how the song goes. Maybe you don't. I'm not sure I do, but I know that line. Or maybe it's about God himself. The one who removes kings. The one who sets them up, establishes them. Or maybe you're listening in, by now you've drawn a crowd, because you know how these kind of questions will often draw many numbers of people, and you'll interrupt and you'll say, no, you need to understand this chapter is about a combination of things. Many of the things that have already been said, but even more than that. So what's it about? You're probably thinking, I wish you would have answered that question, Pastor, before you climbed into the pulpit, but we're going to think about that together. We're going to think about what this text is all about. And I want us to get started and move through the text. And as we move through the text, I think we'll make a determination about what this text features as most prominent. So the first thing we need to do is come to a better understanding of the situation in the text. As I've already said, we have a situation which takes place early in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. One evening he had a dream. He dreamed a dream. Perhaps not just one, and perhaps not just on one evening. The text seems to indicate that he had multiple dreams, and likely those dreams came on multiple evenings. And as a result, his spirit was troubled within him. He was anxious, and we're told that sleep fled from him. Now, it seems that despite his spirit being troubled and his heart anxious, that may have been the only thing that he took away from those sleepless nights. In other words, it seems that he may not remember the dream at all. He awoke troubled by the dream, yet not seeming to remember its contents. That experience is common enough, I think. Perhaps you've had one recently where you woke up, you were a bit troubled by the dream, but you couldn't quite put your finger on the dream itself. When you tried to tell your husband or your wife what the dream was, you couldn't quite piece it together. You had some abstract idea about what it entailed, but you just couldn't quite remember. That seems to have been what Nebuchadnezzar experienced, and so he summoned his wise men, his magicians, his sorcerers, in order to discover not only the dream, but its interpretation as well. Now, I understand that some of you may be sitting here having read the book of Daniel, and you may say something like this. I don't think that's what's happening here. I think that Nebuchadnezzar knew the contents of the dream, and I think what he was doing, Pastor, was he was challenging his wise men, his magicians, his conjurers, his Chaldeans. He was putting them to the test. That may be the case. Or it may be the case that it's a little bit of both. He had something of an understanding about the dream, but not its details, and he was hoping that they could tell him. Maybe it's something like this. Maybe he didn't know what the dream was, but he wasn't sure that his men could tell him, and so he put them to the test. I don't know. I'm telling you where I land on it. My guess is the one that I presented. Verse 3, you'll see in your footnote, doesn't simply read that he wanted to understand the dream. It could easily be, and I think that it is the case, that it does read he wanted to know the dream. And yet, however we understand it, we must understand that Nebuchadnezzar was troubled and anxious in heart. Now, what's the point of all this? What's the point of all this? What's the point of being taken into this man's bedroom and being able to observe his sleepless night? Well, I think we're being set up. What do I mean by that? I mean, King Nebuchadnezzar is a historical as well as a typical figure. And by historical, I mean the obvious. I mean, of course, that he was a real king. He existed in history. But by describing him as typical, I mean that he is like any other king in history. And more specifically, like any other king in history, he is fundamentally different from the king of heaven and earth. You can see the differences. If you compare the way he deals with his conjurers, his wise men, his Chaldeans, and the way that Daniel interacts with his God in the prayer and round about the prayer, you'll see the difference. I'll just list a couple of them for you, but you can take that up as an exercise later. First, notice King Nebuchadnezzar seeks knowledge from the Chaldeans, but the king of heaven and earth has all wisdom and power. And what is more, he gives wisdom and power to men. We might put it another way. When you think about Nebuchadnezzar, the imagery is there that the king is in the darkness. He's in the night, sleepless. And yet, Daniel's prayer says that light dwells with this king of heaven and earth. So there's a clear difference in terms of knowledge. Second, notice that when the Chaldeans asked the king for mercy, King Nebuchadnezzar offered them the decree of death. He said, "There's only one decree for you." He's furious, he's indignant. He sends Arioch to slaughter them all. But notice verse 18. Daniel goes to God in order to request compassion. And the God of heaven and earth shows compassion. What a difference. The third comparison is actually very obvious. King Nebuchadnezzar is not God. But the king of heaven and earth is God forever blessed. There are a number of comparisons there. Now, this point that we're thinking about, this first point that we're thinking about, asks the question, what is the situation? And now I think that we have an answer to that. The situation is this. It's dire. But it's more than that. It's tragic. And it's tragic because King Nebuchadnezzar dwells in darkness, is harsh, and in short is nothing like the God of heaven and earth. But it's even more than that. Because this God, or this king rather, is like every other human king. And when this king hears about what God is doing, when he hears about the interpretation, the dream and its interpretation, he hears it, he's glad. But once he knows the meaning of the dream, can I put it like this? Once he knows the meaning of the dream, he can manage it. How often is that the case? when it's a bit abstract, when we don't quite understand it, when it's not up close and personal, we're afraid of it. But once we get it, then we don't fear it, we manipulate it. And he manipulates it. He hears that he's the head of gold, and what do we find in chapter 3? He builds himself a statue, pure gold. And he makes men bow down to it. He's no worse, he's no better than any other human king. He is typical of every other human king. He's like them. That's the situation. He is typical of the world's kingdom. Now, we need to press further, and that's the second point that I want to share with you. Not only do we have a better understanding of the situation, but we need, secondly, a better understanding of the problem. A better understanding of the problem. So what is the problem? Well, it's simple. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he's troubled by it. He may not even remember it. And he wants to know the dream and its explanation so that he can find relief. It's that simple. The interesting thing is this, and here's a better understanding of the problem. We're narrowing in on it. He cannot find the relief that he so desires. Why? Well, his Chaldeans give him the answer to that. Look in verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for you, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean." There is not a man on earth who's able to give you what you're looking for. Now, in light of that, it would be reasonable for the king to have backpedaled. But that's not the only answer they give. There's another answer they give. It's in verse 11. Look at verse 11. "Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." You see the problem. Not only is there not a man living who can give you what you want, but what you want resides with the gods. And I think it's just absolutely delicious that when Daniel, you almost panic, don't you? You know the story, you've grown up hearing it, but you almost panic when you read verse 27. "Daniel answered before the king and said, 'As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king.'" And you're going, "Daniel, no, that's not the way you want to go." You see, the passage is driving home the problem. The problem is the king has asked for what is impossible to give, or maybe better way to put it is he's asked for something that only God can give. Verse 28, "Daniel, however," it's a great "however." "However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." And we find that's exactly what happens, isn't it? The mystery is revealed to Daniel. Verse 19, "The Lord revealed the mystery to Daniel in a night vision." Interesting parallel, isn't it? And in the revelation given to Daniel, we come to the third point. And we come to a better understanding of the future. A better understanding of the future. Now, I want you to notice that this point picks up where the problem left off. What was the problem? The problem was not anything other than no man on earth could reveal what the king wanted. Only God could give the king the answer to his dream. And gods don't dwell among us. That's what the Chaldeans said. And that was the problem. Now, in the meaning of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, God is going to say something about that problem. So, let's look at the dream. And the first thing that we notice is this. There will be other kings and kingdoms like King Nebuchadnezzar. But before we get there, I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice that Daniel begins again by telling the king that it is only God who can reveal this to him. And you can imagine the anticipation in the king and King Nebuchadnezzar as he hears this and as he anticipates what Daniel might say, depending on how we take what he's expecting. But in order to communicate to the king that he knows not only the dream, but its interpretation, I think it's absolutely fascinating that Daniel tells the king about the circumstances in his bedroom. He says, "As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place." And then once again, Daniel pauses. After he says that, he tells the king, he says, "I'm not revealing this to you by any wisdom in myself. This is from God." And then Daniel gives the dream. And you find the dream given in verses 31 through 35. Nebuchadnezzar is looking in this dream. He's looking and this great statue appears. It's a singular and great and awesome statue. The head is a head of gold. The breast and arms are of silver. The belly and the thighs are bronze. And the feet are partly of iron and partly of clay. And then as the king continued to watch this marvelous sight, behold, a stone was cut out without hands, and that stone was hurled against the feet of the statue. And the statue came crumbling down. It just crushed the entire thing. In fact, a better way of describing it might be that it had annihilated it. It was like dust on the threshing floor that was swept away by the wind. That's how it's described. And the stone that struck the feet of the statue remained, and it grew into a great mountain. Now that's the dream. And only after he tells him the dream does he tell him the meaning. He tells him, he says, "O king," he says, "you are a king of kings." Now remember what he said. In the prayer that he prayed, it's God who raises kings up and brings kings down. God raised Nebuchadnezzar up. He seated him on the throne. He said, "You are a king of kings. Your head in this particular dream is one of gold. But there are three other empires that will follow Babylon." Notice also the interchange between the king and the kingdom. They're used interchangeably. The second part of the statue is the Medo-Persian Empire. It's the breast of silver. The third is the bronze. And that kingdom, says Daniel, will rule over the earth. It's the Greek Empire. And here we immediately think of Alexander the Great, who is said to have wept in his 20s because there were no more lands to conquer. Then there is the fourth kingdom. And the fourth kingdom we naturally think of as Rome, with its iron and clay feet. But the centerpiece of the entire dream is not one of those kingdoms. It is the kingdom of stone. Now, that leads to the second point I want to share with you. What is this stone? What is this stone? Well, to put it simply, and I want to tell you right up front, it is the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God. But the question is, can we be more clear about this? And the answer is yes. We can give it a more definite description than this. I want you to think back to a prophecy that occurred about 100 years prior to this one. And there in Isaiah chapter 2, we read about a throng of people who in the end will come to the mountain of God. Now, not only is this reminiscent of the stone becoming a mountain imagery in Daniel, but notice the mountain of Isaiah is also described as the mountain of the house of the Lord. In other words, this stone that becomes a mountain is also viewed as the house of the Lord, something like a new temple, if we could use recast Eden imagery. If you remember back to Ezekiel, how remember the Garden of Eden was described as that garden, and in the midst there was that mountain, and Adam was supposed to tend and till, and like the garden flowing off the mountain, it was supposed to cover the face of the whole earth. That's the idea. Isaiah is recapturing that mountain imagery. People will flow upward to the mountain. But if we couple that with Daniel, that stone grows into this mountain. Not only that, if you go ahead in Isaiah a little bit further to chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, we notice that the Lord is described. And remember the interchangeability between the kingdom and the king. The Lord is described as the sanctuary, you'll remember. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. Then verse 15, many will stumble over him. Now we find that this sanctuary, which is the Lord, is a stone that will crush some and others will stumble over it. He is the stone. The stone grows into a mountain, and the mountain is viewed as the house of the Lord, using that old Eden imagery. What we find here is we find temple imagery embedded in Daniel chapter 2. Temple imagery that we understand as temple imagery, kingdom imagery, if we look in other parts of the scriptures. But I want to leave that for a minute, and I want us to think about the remarkable unfolding of this in the historical development of the history of redemption. I just want you to think for a minute, and I'm going to do this very quickly, and you can take it up and study it yourself. But I want you to remember that Daniel is in exile, Babylonian exile. But Cyrus would come and would eventually come, and he would permit the Israelites to return to their land. And he would actually command that the temple be rebuilt. And Zechariah is one of the prophets during that time. And when the building of the temple occurs, he takes one of the top stones. He takes the top stone, I should say, and he places it. And then, do you remember what he says? He says, "What are you, O great mountain?" That's what he says about the stone. "What are you, O great mountain?" And then he says to the people gathered around, "Don't despise the small things." That's what God says through his prophet. Because that stone will become a great mountain temple. And all the peoples will flock to it, as Isaiah chapter 2 says they will. Now that raises a question. All that imagery is just absolutely beautiful. But the question that it raises is, when will that be fulfilled? And the answer is that it will be fulfilled and has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Christ, you remember, go to Matthew 21 for a minute. It's a wonderful thing that we've finished going through Matthew and can now refer back to it. Go to Matthew. You remember that, and this brings Isaiah 8 into the mix. You'll remember that Israel is viewed as a vineyard, you have the parable of the vineyard, and the people who are working the vineyard are viewed as the people of Israel. At least that's the way the religious leaders took it. And they eventually kill the prophets. They kill the son of the vineyard owner and cast him out. And he will, verse 41, the owner of the vineyard will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people producing fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Jesus is that stone. And he falls on people. And they're scattered like dust. They trip over him. They stumble upon him. But for others, he is a wonderful place to stand. And people come to him looking for that place to stand. You know, as I've been thinking about some of the things that have been taking place in our nation and some of the implications that have been worked out as a result of what's been happening in our nation since June, they have a tendency to frighten you. But this text reminds me of another text. Knowing that Jesus is the stone that crushes all of the world's powers, the kingdoms and the kings, and it's growing. It reminded me of Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And that's a comfort. In the midst of days where comfort sometimes is hard to come by, this kingdom has been established. And when you look at what's happening in the world, in the world's kingdom, this helps you situate your thoughts, because you don't look at this world as a world exercising confident power. You look at this world and all that it's doing in the throes of death and subjection, because it's being trodden underfoot by the Messiah, and that will be consummated. Christ has already come. He's already won the battle. But until he comes again, we need to remember that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord, and there is not one inch of this world that does not belong to him. We started with a man and his sleepless night, but we're ending with our eyes on Christ. The Christ who came and established his kingdom as a small stone, which broke to pieces the world's kingdom and has grown into the mountain of God, and many stumble over it. But to us, what a precious stone it is. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Father, thank you for this day and for the word you've given to us. Thank you for Daniel and for the message of hope that it brings. Bless us, Lord, as we continue to work at fixing our eyes on the coming Christ and remembering that he possesses all authority and dominion and power, and that you, O God, raise up kings and bring them low. For the kingdom of the world has become your kingdom. Lord, bless us in the thought, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.